By now it is well documented that my brother and I would often fight as kids and into our teenage years, and I've never been shy about the fact that I started most of those skirmishes. And through the years, as we wrestled and as we fought together, sometimes we would end up with some stitches. I actually think I kind of won that stitch count, because I think he got more stitches as a result of our fights than I received. I remember one time vividly I ended up with a quite bloody nose. I'm not sure if it was broken, but man, I'll tell you, it hurt for like a month after I took one right in the face. In addition to that, there were countless bumps and bruises, but thankfully, as we had many good tilts together over the course of well over 10 years, no one was seriously injured. I mean, I don't remember ever having a broken arm or a leg or anything like that. Well, I never had a broken arm or a leg, and neither did he. But just because neither Rob nor myself received any serious injury does not mean that there weren't things that were broken. Now, one event in particular stands out in my mind. I had to be 15 or 16 years old, and you'd think you'd grow up by then, right? But it was not to be the case. We were getting ready to leave somewhere. I think we were heading off to a youth event, you know, to go learn about God's love for each other. And before we went, you know, a little skirmish started, and we were putting on our shoes. And I don't remember this clearly, but you know, if history is any instructor, I'm totally sure I started the fight. But anyway, as we were starting to wrestle and push and shove each other, my brother, who was bigger than me, because he's 3 years older than me, he's a couple inches taller, and he got the upper hand, and he started pushing me backwards in the front entryway, which is a room, the house we grew up in is a room that was about 8 feet by 10 feet, in dimension, and as he started, pushing me backwards, and as he started to gain momentum, he started to pick up speed. And he slammed me as hard as he could into our front door. Well, thankfully, the front door didn't break. And after a couple of seconds of recovering from the pain, I actually used the front door as some leverage to start pushing back against him. And as I got the upper hand of momentum and started pushing him backwards, I wanted to repay him in kind, so I pushed him as hard as I could into the wall. Drywall is not as sturdy as a front door. And I got him right in between two of the studs. And to say the least, he left a sizable hole in the wall. Well, in that moment, the fun of wrestling faded and the fear of my father entered into my heart. And my first thought, our first thought was, let's leave before Dad gets home. Like, let's just get out of here. Thankfully, my mother counseled us against that. She said it would be better to stay. And so our next part of their plan was to do what all brave young men do. And we convinced our mommy to go out and talk to our father before he came into the house to see the hole that we had created. You know, that's a good note for Mother's Day, because my mother, when we started wrestling, she did say to stop wrestling. So, you know, any advice for Mother's Day? Happy Mother's Day, by the way. I didn't say that earlier. You should listen to your mother. Anyway, my mother went out and she talked to my dad, and he came in the house and he looked at the wall, and he proceeded to accept our apology, my apology, and he refrained from giving us the consequence that we deserved. The only thing that happened is I got to learn how to patch drywall for the first time, but there was no serious consequence in addition to that. I think most of us can think back to an event or a circumstance in our life where something happened and we needed or asked for mercy. That's certainly obvious, or at least it should be obvious in our relationship with God. All of us here, everybody here, We all are in need of the mercy of God. We need God to refrain from giving us what the consequences of our actions rightly deserve. That's what mercy is when we don't get what we actually deserve. And all of us are in need of God's great mercy. That is certainly where the people of Israel find themselves in the book of Zechariah. If you have your Bibles, turn there again with me. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, and we're looking all the way down to chapter 2, verse 13. Verses 7 through 12 begin a series of visions in the book of Zechariah. God speaks some words to comfort in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 1. God speaks some words of comfort according to the first vision, and then in verses 1:18 to 2:13, there are two more visions that give some explanation to the words of comfort that God gives in verses 13 through 17. I just confess, I said this in the first sermon in Zechariah, I'll just confess this up front. This is difficult stuff to try and work through and understand. So, you know, I approach this with great humility and pray that you would hear all of this rightly. And in these verses, I think there are three lessons. There are some lessons that God gives us here about His mercy. That's what we want to think about this morning. Here's the first. Times of turmoil highlight our need of God's mercy. Difficult circumstances, whether they are the result of God's discipline in our lives, that we have done something wrong and God is disciplining, or whether they are just simply an opportunity to display God's glory. Experience of suffering in the people of God is a result of them doing something wrong. Oftentimes, God puts us in a place where we suffer or we go through hardship for the sake of displaying that Christ is our greatest treasure. But whether it's a matter of discipline or whether it's a matter of displaying our love for Christ, times of turmoil highlight our need of God's mercy. Verse 7 tells us that the prophet Zechariah receives another vision or another word from the Lord, and this time it comes in the form of a dream or it comes in the form of a vision. He sees a man riding on a red horse. And then he sees behind the man riding on a red horse, he sees red, brown, and white horses, presumably also with riders on them. I'm inferring that into the text here, that the horses that are behind the main character also have riders upon them. And they are gathered in this ravine, like a gully, and they're surrounded by myrtle trees. That's the vision that he has. And as this dream or vision comes to Zechariah, he has an understandable reaction. Look in verse 9 there, you see his reaction. What are these? That's important to know about visions or dreams that come to prophets. They don't immediately understand what they mean. They have to ask what they mean. So he says this, "What are these, my Lord?" Verse 9, "The angel who was talking with me answered, 'I will show you what they are.' Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, 'They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth.' And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, 'We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace.'" It's likely that the different colors of horses, the red, brown, and white horses, simply denote different groups of riders or those who have different assignments from God. And they're assigned a task. Some are sent to this part of the earth and some are sent to that part of the earth. And their job is to travel throughout the earth and then report back to God what they have observed. Now, did you catch what they observed there? If you were listening carefully, you heard what their report was. They come back and they tell the Lord, "We have found the whole earth at rest and in peace." The commentaries that I consulted in the study of this text this week describe how King Darius, who was basically the ruler of the known world at the time, how he had been able to, over the past couple of years, before the date that we're given here in verse 7, how he had been able to bring peace to his kingdom. There had been several rebellions and uprisings and lots of warfare that had gone on, and Darius had gone out and he had quelled them or he had put them all down, and the time period that they're in now is relatively peaceful in the empire. Now when you read those words, you know, we've gone throughout the world, we've gone throughout the earth, and it's peaceful. There's peace and the whole earth is at rest. That sounds like good news, right? I mean, how many times have you seen somebody on TV? You know, if you could wish for anything, what would it be? World peace. I mean, that sounds like good news, right? And then you read this in verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold your mercy from Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?" All of us here, if we heard that the world was at rest and at peace, we would all think that that's good news. And then the angel of the Lord hears that report, and instead of hearing good news, he comes up with the question, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem? So the idea here is to compare and contrast. There seems to be, as you look out into the world when this is being written, as you look out, there seems to be peace and security and rest for everybody except the people of Jerusalem. And the question comes, how long will you withhold your mercy? The people of Jerusalem, the people who are living there now, when they had returned from captivity in Babylon, they were able to come and they were able to lay the foundation of the temple. The temple is the place where the people would go to worship God, but that's where the work stopped. They got the foundation laid, but as they began to lay the foundation and as they began to rebuild the city, they started being harassed by people living around them. They started to be told to stop the building of the temple and rebuilding the city. So while the people of Israel have come back from captivity in Babylon, it's as though they're still living in exile because they're still living under the authority of a foreign king. And the people around them are giving them a hard time and preventing them from settling back into life. So you have this contrast here. The nations are at peace. The nations are at rest. But the people of Israel are not. They're in turmoil. And so the question comes, God, how long? And the reason why they're in turmoil, it would seem from the angel's question here, is that God is withholding His mercy. How long will you withhold your mercy? See, the time of trouble, the time of turmoil highlighted their need for the mercy of God. How many of you have ever seen the old TV show, Little House on the Prairie? Anybody ever seen that? You know, you have Charles Ingalls. He's the farmer that moves from Kansas to Minnesota, and he settles his family in this little town called Walnut Grove. And there's this episode I think it's in the first season, because they're just new to town. Him and Carolyn and the girls are just new to town, and Charles takes on this enormous amount of work so that he can buy some stuff for his farm, so that he can get his first crop in on his farm. And he's working like 16 hours a day, and he's just working as hard as he can, barely eating, barely sleeping, and he's trying to do in a short period of time and just an incredible amount of work. Well, the scene goes on, and he comes to the end, and he's made it all the way to the end of all his tasks. He's done a lot of carpentry work, and he's worked at the sawmill, and he recognizes that he's been kind of grumpy towards his family, and so he comes up with this idea of going on a picnic to kind of celebrate the end of this long period of work. So the next day, that shows the scene, they have the picnic, they're having a great time, and somebody is flying a kite, and the kite gets caught in a tree. And of course, Charles's response, like any good father, would be, climb the tree and get the kite back, right? Well, he's about, I don't know how high up he was, but he falls out of the tree. and he breaks a couple of ribs, and he's in bed. And there's a problem, because there's one task that's been left undone. He had agreed to stack a whole bunch of grain for somebody in town. That was his last job that he had to do. Now, normally, when he was healthy, he could have done that in just a couple of hours, stacked a bunch of heavy sacks of grain. But he couldn't, because his ribs were broken. And what he had done is he had put his oxen up for collateral for getting this money to buy whatever he needed for his farm. And the man who he was going to stack the grain for, his time was up. He had one more day to stack the grain. And he came and said, "I'm going to take your cattle." No mercy. So what does Charles do? He does what any fool-hearted, thick-headed man would do. He gets out of bed with two broken ribs and he goes on down to town and he starts to try and stack the grain. Because he can't lose his farm. His whole life depends on stacking this grain, right? And he starts to drag a sack over. Just, I don't know if you've ever had a rib injury or an abdominal injury, but you just imagine lifting a 50 to 100 pack sack of grain with that kind of injury. Just the pain is incredible. He's doing all he can to stack the grain. Finally, after three or four bags, he collapses on the floor. There's absolutely nothing he can do. And you see his two little girls, Laura and Mary, come over and they start to try and drag the sacks that are way too big for them to carry. And there's just no way they're going to make it. There's just no way they're going to make it. They need, and the guy that is holding the loan, he's not giving them a break. He's going to come and take the oxen. And then, you know, you have the men of the town, they see these little girls trying to stack the grain and they all come over and they stack the grain and it's a happy ending. But the point is, he needed mercy. He was in that moment of turmoil. He needed somebody to show him mercy. It's like that with God's mercy. When everything is right as rain in our life and everything is going well, it can be hard to see our need of God's mercy. It can be hard to see that. When we find ourselves in circumstances that are beyond our control and we find ourselves crying out to God, our need of His mercy is crystal clear in times of trouble. My guess is that Zechariah has the same question as the angel of the Lord. How long will you withhold your mercy? In fact, I highly doubt that the angel of the Lord asks this question for his own benefit. He's asking this question on behalf of the people of Israel. All that's said here between the angel of the Lord and God is for the benefit of Zechariah and the people of Israel. In verse 13, we're told that God speaks comforting words to the angel. At his question, "Lord, how long will you withhold your mercy?" And then we're told here that God speaks comforting words, and then those comforting words are relayed to Zechariah in verses 14 through 17. And the response, these words of comfort, show us the second important lesson about the mercy of God. Here's the second thing that we need to learn about God's mercy. God's mercy towards His people necessitates His anger towards evil. In order for God to show kindness towards those who belong to Him, He must oppose everything and everyone that brings them harm. God's mercy towards His people necessitates His anger towards evil. We read about God's passion for His people in verses 14 and 15. Listen to what's written here. "Then the angel who was speaking to me said, 'Proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I'm very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity.'" God is jealous, we're told here, for Jerusalem and Zion, which means that God is determined, He's passionately determined that His people, the people who belong to Him alone. You see, God's passion for His people is clear when He sends judgment upon them. Why does God send judgment upon the nation of Israel? It's because they had followed false gods. It's because they did not want to belong to God alone. And God is going to say that is not the way it's going to be. You belong to me and me alone. We also see God's passion or his jealousy for his people in his response to those who are oppressing him or oppressing them, his people. He has a zeal to protect the people of Israel. It says here that God is very angry with the nations that feel secure. Remember the question? Everybody is secure. Everybody's at peace. Why are you withholding mercy from Jerusalem? That's the question. And God is saying, look, I'm angry with the nations. They think they're peaceful. They think they're secure. But that's not going to last because I am angry with them for the sake of my people. It says God was only a little angry here. And you see in verse 15, he says, I was only a little angry with the people of Israel. And that, I think, is a reference to time rather than magnitude. God had said that he had said that they're going to go into captivity. But even in all the prophets, you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, when God was talking about bringing his judgment and wrath against the people of Israel, he said it's going to be for 70 years. And then you will come back to the land. So God's idea here of being a little angry with the people of Israel is about the length of time that his anger would remain on them. But then the people who have come to bring God's judgment against the people of Israel, they went too far. They go too far, he says. I think what we need to appreciate about what God is saying here is that when the people who brought judgment against the nation of Israel, when they came, it wasn't as servants of God. That's not what was happening in their hearts. They didn't roll into Jerusalem and to Israel thinking, man, I really want to serve the Lord. That's not what their campaigns against these people were about. When the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Persians come and invade the nation of Israel, their desire is not to serve God, but rather to conquer and rule. It's about power and control. And so we read this in verses 18 through 21. Then I looked up, and before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? He answered me, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I asked, what are these? And he answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise his head, but the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah and scattered its people. The horns that Zechariah sees here represent the nations that scattered Israel. The horn in the Bible often represents one of two things. It represents a nation's strength or a nation's king, or both together. Commentators are not 100% agreed on as to which nations are being represented, which four nations here, but I think the best argument points to Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, and the Persian Empire. In some fashion or another, the remnants of these people groups that are experiencing peace under the rule of Darius are also oppressing and harassing the nation of Israel. And so God says here that it will not be like this forever. But rather, he will come and he will terrify. The craftsmen come and will terrify and throw down these horns or remove the strength of these nations. And the point here is if God is to show kindness and mercy to Jerusalem, then he must act against those who are seeking its harm. Imagine for a moment being back in grade school or high school. For some of you, that's farther away than others. But try and remember what it was like to be back in grade school or high school. And just imagine showing up to school and you befriend someone in school who's being picked on by all the popular kids in school. Now, also imagine that as you've befriended this new friend and they're being picked on at school, imagine you have the ability, either by fighting off the bullies or having them expelled from school or getting them in trouble in some way, imagine you have the ability to stop your friend from getting picked on. So when this group of kids comes around and picks on your friend, you stand in between your friend and this group of bullies, and you warn them about the consequences that will happen if they continue to pick on your friend. Now imagine that they ignore your warning. Imagine that they just say, well, we don't have to listen to you. We're going to do what we want. We're going to keep picking on this kid, your friend. What do you do then? What do you do then? You have a choice, right? You either let your friend get picked on, or you choose to act against those who are picking on your friend to stop it. There's no middle ground there, right? You can't remain neutral. Either you're going to help your friend, you're going to defend your friend, or you're going to allow the others to continue to pick on him. There's no middle ground. That's a good illustration for what's happening in Jerusalem amongst the people of Israel. The people have returned to the land, but the non-Israelites living around them are making life rather difficult for them. So that prompts the question, how long, Lord, will you withhold your mercy? And God's answer is, he will act against those oppressing his people. I think it's important to be clear here that this is not a promise that God's people will never be wronged by others. As I look out into the world today, I see Christians being severely persecuted and suffering greatly at the hands of unbelievers. Many are dying for the sake of Christ. I mean, we've just seen, if you follow the news in the past couple of months, you've seen hundreds, if not thousands, of Christians have been murdered in the world. Now, what will happen to those who have put these believers, these faithful ones, to death? What will happen to those who oppress the people of God and act with evil towards them? What will happen? Well, I think most importantly, we should pray for their repentance, right? We should pray for those who are persecuting the church to come to a realization that they are wrong, that they are in opposition to God, and pray for them to see their need of Christ and come to repentance. But what will happen if they don't? What will happen if they continue to stubbornly oppose Christ and his people? Well, at some point they'll experience the judgment of God. Because God, in order to show mercy and compassion towards his people, it necessitates his action against evil. In eternity, sin is going to be completely wiped away. That was a great spot for an amen. Therefore, in eternity, we will no longer be the subject of any harm from anyone. When Christ comes and establishes his kingdom, no longer will the people of God be oppressed by anyone. Why? Because he will judge the world, and all that are opposed to him will experience his eternal wrath. Now, the removal of harm is good for the people of God, right? Like, these are comforting words, I'm sure, to the prophet Zechariah, who's looking at his people. They're in this situation of turmoil, and God says, I'm going to act to bring that to an end, and I'm going to stop the harm that's coming to them. That is great. That sounds good to me. And it is good. But there is far more to the mercy of God than just simply the removal of harm. There is far more to the mercy of God than simply the removal of harm. The Lord's kind and comforting words continue in verses 16 and 17, and they have a corresponding vision in verses 1 through 13 of chapter 12. And here's what we learn about the mercy of God. Here's the third lesson from these verses about the mercy of God, is that God's presence among his people is the goal of his mercy. The Lord does far more for us than merely hold back his wrath against us. He makes it possible for us to live in the light of his glory. God's presence among his people is the goal of his mercy. Look with me at verses 16 and 17. Here are the comforting words that continue. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. And then you look at verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. So verses 1 through 10 correspond with verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, where are you going? He answered, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is. Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Come, come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon, for this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming. I will live among you, declares the Lord. I have to confess there is some challenges. You know, you read these verses and it's like, man, what in the world do these things mean? Some commentators want to take what is written here in chapter 2 as simply spiritual symbolism and argue that they've already been fulfilled. Others take a more literal approach to what's being written here. I confess I take a more literal view of what's being written here. In verses, chapter 1, verse 16, we're told that the house of God will be rebuilt. And that's actually happening. When you go back and you look at the time in verse 7 that we're given here, the house is actually, the temple of God is actually starting to be rebuilt. The work has resumed. And 4 years from this time that we're reading about, the temple will be complete. So that is true. God's house will be rebuilt. That happens under the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah. They all work together to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and also the wall and the city. So the house will be rebuilt. But there's more there than simply the rebuilding of the temple in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. Here we read about a city when the Jerusalem is done. Did you catch that? It would be a city without a wall. Well, that has to be a future thing. It has to be a future thing because Nehemiah builds a wall around Jerusalem. He talks about causing his glory. God talks here about causing his glory to dwell in that place, unlike anything that they've experienced in the past. He says, the reason why there's not going to be a wall is because I'll be the wall. The wall of fire around the city. And then you have verses 8 through 10 in chapter 2 here, where there's a conversation between the angel of the Lord and the Lord himself. And I think that gives us a clue as to what time period we're talking about here. Because you see, in the back and forth in those verses between the angel of the Lord and the Lord, it seems as though that there are references to the angel of the Lord that belong to God. It seems as though there's an interaction between the two as though God is talking to himself. So who is it? Is it the angel of the Lord or is it the Lord that's talking in verses 8 through 10? John Calvin resolves this difficulty, I think, rightly by saying that the angel of the Lord here in verses 8 through 10 is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, being the Son of God, truly equal with the Father, and the Father being equal with the Son. They can speak to one another as distinct persons, and yet they can be referred to with the same language. They're distinct, and yet they are equal. It's the mystery of the Trinity that we see here in these verses. Now, if that's the case, if it's the angel of the Lord speaking in verses 8 through 10, and the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, I think that we can put the time frame for this description of this city of Jerusalem in what's called the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now we're kind of, this is why I approach this with humility, and I ask for your grace, because now we're kind of wading into things that are a little bit difficult. If you go over into the book of Revelation, chapter 20, you'll find that there is a thousand-year period described there. When Jesus returns, he sets up a reign, an earthly reign, for a thousand years. And at the end of the thousand years, there is a final rebellion, and then there is a final judgment, and then we go into eternity in the new heavens and the new earths. Now, I confess, there are three different views in the thousand years amongst theologians, and in one view, there's three subcategories in that view. My own conviction, my own view, is called premillennialism, which means that that Jesus will return, and then there will be a literal thousand-year reign. And then after that thousand-year reign, there will be the rebellion and then final judgment. I think that those thousand years is what's being referred to here in verses 8 through 10, that Christ will be dwelling in Jerusalem, that he will be reigning over the earth in that thousand years, and he will make his presence known, and we will get to dwell with him in a special way, and that will just simply be the beginning of forever. Now, all of that is to say, and I recognize that some of that was confusing, but all of that is to say, the big point here in these verses is that God will dwell with his people. That is the goal of his mercy, that he would be with us. And think of a wedding, for example. A wedding requires a lot of planning, right? You pick the date, you pick the location, you decide who you're going to invite. You decide what will be served at the meal. You decide how the church will be decorated, whether it will be in a church at all. You decide on a minister who will perform the ceremony, and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. Now, as nice as the decorations and the food are, and as nice as it is to get together with a whole bunch of people, that is not the goal of a wedding. The goal of the wedding is not to just have a whole bunch of people and a nice decoration and a nice meal together. The goal of a wedding is for two lives, a man and a woman, to be joined together for the rest of their lives to the exclusion of all others. I mean, if you get the dinner and you enjoy the company and you get all the decorations, but you don't get the person, then you've missed out on the whole purpose of a wedding, right? It's the same way with God's mercy. God's mercy is more than simply not punishing us. Don't think of your salvation in Jesus Christ as simply escaping hell. That is an insufficient understanding of God's decision to withhold judgment from us. Why did God send his Son to die? That's what the gospel is, right? That Jesus comes into the world, he lives a perfect life, he dies on the cross as a substitute to pay the penalty for our sin. And when we put our faith and trust in Christ's death and resurrection on the cross, God forgives us of our sin. He no longer are we objects of his wrath, but rather we are objects of his mercy. Why does he do all that? Simply to get us out of hell? There's more than that. God gives his Son for the sake of giving us the gift of himself. Thankfully for us, his mercy goes beyond the borders of Israel. Look at verses 11 through 13. You'll see, you know, part of the imagery of the city having no walls here is to show how expansive it will be. And we read this in verses 11 through 13. This is good news for us, brothers and sisters. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. They will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. God's mercy in Christ calls people from all nations to himself. The promises and hope of this text, these words of kindness and comfort about the mercy of God being extended to the people of Israel, extend beyond the people of Israel to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of skin color or culture. Do you know God's mercy this morning? There is more than enough turmoil in our world to show us our need of his mercy. That's plain. There's way more than enough trouble in the world to show us that we need the mercy of God. When we can see our need of his mercy and we receive it in our hearts through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be at rest. Regardless of the trouble and turmoil that's out in the world, we can be at rest because we know that God will act against the evil in this world for the sake of his people. This world is not going to be like this forever. It's hard for me to imagine the hardship of so many Christians around the world who are suffering so greatly on account of their faith, but I know, based on this text and many others in the Bible, I know that God has not abandoned them. He does not abandon his people because they are the objects, we are the objects of his mercy. And because believers are the objects of God's mercy, we will live with him in the light of his glory forever and ever to the eternal praise of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, how great and how rich is your mercy. Lord, I thank you for your love for your people. Lord, I hear the word jealousy sometimes as a bad thing, and it is bad when it is a jealousy that is filled with sin, but your jealousy, O God, is completely holy and righteous. You determine, Lord, that you will be our God and we will have no other. You determine, O Lord, that we will be your prized possession for the sake of the glory of your Son for all eternity to the praise of your glory. Lord, thank you for your zeal for your own glory, and thank you for the zeal that you have for your people to be righteous and holy, set apart unto you. All of this is only possible by your mercy and grace, O God. You could have cast us aside. You could have left us in your sin. But instead, you rescue us through Christ. And for this belongs to you. And because of this, all the praise and honor and glory belong to you, both now and forevermore. Amen.